So we're reading from Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved through God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Well, once again, good morning. Welcome to Grace Fellowship. It's good to have you here with us this morning. We're going to turn to Colossians chapter 1. That's page 832 in the Pew Bibles. Last week, you might remember that I started talking about rugby. This week, you might be glad that I'm not going to start talking about rugby. I'm not sure why. But I want to take you back to 1987. I want to take you back to an advert that was on the television in 1987 that made a dramatic impact on the collective memory of the population. The advert started with a picture-perfect cottage in a village. And a woman, a beautiful woman, came through the door. She had everything that was necessary to be marked as successful in 1987. She had shoulder pads and perfectly groomed hair. The makeup was immaculate. But she slumped against the door. And we could tell immediately that something had gone wrong. The relationship with the man who was inside that house had broken down. And the gifts that she'd received were discarded. The earrings went in the bin as she walked down the street. The fur coat, they were different times in 1987. The fur coat was hung up and left at the side of a road in the middle of the night. And then she took her car keys, held them over the drain, and realised that those car keys had a very important symbol. So she didn't drop the keys in the car. She got in the car, a VW Golf, and she pondered if only everything in life was as reliable as a Volkswagen. This week, a third of the share price has been lost as it's been revealed that Volkswagen cheated the test results in their emissions and have perhaps sold 11 million cars under false pretenses. If only everything in life was as reliable. Why did we start there? Well, I think that Paul writes the letter to the Colossians so that they can have complete and utter trust in the gospel that they've received. See, there have been people who have been teaching error, who've been saying that Jesus is good, but you need to add this. That Epaphras who came and brought you the message, well, he's an okay teacher, but we've got a better truth, a fuller truth. And Paul defends the gospel. And he defends the gospel against the error. The error that they had, matter is evil. That all matter is evil. Our bodies are evil, will cause us to sin, and spirit is pure. So we are to hate matter. And they came up with this creation myth where God could not possibly have created the world because God is holy and the world is anything but. So they said that God made an emanation from himself, another spirit that made another spirit that made another spirit, and there was this almost endless chain where we got far enough away from the holy God to have a spirit that could create the world, almost like a businessman getting a whole chain of people involved in finally having a hit man that couldn't be traced back to him. So that was their view of creation. And we take that view, and actually they say, and we haven't talked about this previously, that when Christ came to the world, he couldn't possibly have had a real human body, because matter is evil, so Christ didn't have a human body. Paul will address that. But if we've got this immense chain of spirits, then God is necessarily far off. And we've got this huge chain of people, this legion of angels that we seek to climb up to get close to God in their way of teaching, in their error. And Paul deals with that. And they said basically that Christ is not sufficient. He's a start, but you need this other teaching that we bring. And Paul demonstrates, and the heading in your Bible may well say, Christ, the supremacy of Christ. Paul demonstrates that Christ isn't just sufficient, he is supreme. He is so far over and above all that he is absolutely supreme. See, they taught that there was fullness and there was perfection through their teaching and their practices. Paul said it's only in Christ. It's only in Christ. So he has communicated Christ's glory to capture their hearts and their minds. And some of those songs we sang this morning were fantastic in that. Just fantastic. That Copeland song absolutely nails this teaching. Christ is supreme. What did we see last week? We saw in verse 15 of chapter 1 that he is the exact image of the invisible God. So much so that Christ could say, when asked to show us the Father, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. He is the plan, the power, and the purpose of creation, we saw in verse 16. He is the architect at the beginning. In fact, he is the beginning. He was there with God when they said, let us create man in our own image. He's the architect. He is the builder, so that he set out the depths before creation. And he is the purpose. He is the client for whom all creation has been built, that he would be the one who is supreme over it and receive all glory for it. And then it talked about thrones and powers and rulers, authorities. And this is the talk of the false teachers. And what does Paul say? All of those things are under Christ's authority. Why? Because he made them. And they will all be, they are all under his authority now, and they are all for his glory. And when we see that, it is no wonder that when Jesus walked on earth, illness and death and demons fled from him. This week at the home group, we talked about the occasion where there was that man possessed by a legion of angels, a legion of demons. You edit that out in the recording. A legion of demons. And they pleaded with Jesus for mercy to be sent into the pigs. It wasn't like a Rocky film where our hero takes a beating for 14 rounds and gets a lucky punch in the 15th round. Jesus is utterly powerful, and the demons recognized it and fled. And he sustains all things. He knits us together in the mother's womb. He holds the subatomic particle together. And he keeps creation going. He holds all things together. And then we came to verse 18, which we dealt with last week. But verse 18 talks about the birth of the church. He is the head of the body. If we're in doubt what the body is, he is head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the planner of the church, and the firstborn from among the dead. He's got the power over death. So he is the plan, the first cause. He is the power, the instrumental cause by what he has done in conquering death. And he is the ultimate cause that he might have supremacy. Christ is the head of the body. And it struck me that in creation, Jesus spoke creation into existence. In sustaining the universe, he does it without any discernible efforts. But to make you and I Christians, to bring us back to God, when he's come close and personal, and we are his body, and he gave his own body, he paid the ultimate price and the absolute agony to make this last thing happen, that we could be reconciled to him and brought into his body. And he is the head, to have all the glory in that as well. He is the firstborn among the dead. That's the resurrection. And we will all go to be with him in bodies like his. A physical body in the resurrection, to be with him forever. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He created life, he's defeated death. What a saviour. Why on earth would you look anywhere else? Why on earth would you add anything to that? And why would you take anything from that message? So let's look on at how he became the head of the church. Verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. That's the NIV translation. There is some debate, some awkwardness around the translation. The ESV, the Evangelical Sound Version, translates it like this. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That word dwelling is the word tabernacle. We have it in the beginning of John chapter 1, that he tabernacled amongst us, he lived amongst us, which is, of course, takes us back to the Old Testament and the Exodus, when God lived in the tabernacle, his presence was in the tabernacle. So that tells us that Jesus was on earth, incarnate, God made flesh. So he has done this marvellous work by coming among us, taking on flesh, being God and man. Why did he have to take on flesh? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us he did not come to help angels, but the children of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make God's anger turn away that was towards our sin. And he came to be like us so that he could do that work for us. And you notice other words there, dwell. Dwell is to be at home permanently. We're going to go on holiday next year with some old friends, really looking forward to that. We've booked an apartment in Athens and it looks lovely. Some of the speck in the kitchen and the bathrooms worries me because I think Mrs. Taylor might want to make changes when we get home. But we're going to live there for a short period of time, for a week. It doesn't have all our stuff there. It doesn't allow us to dwell permanently there. When Christ came to this earth, all the fullness of God dwelt there, just like at home. Everything was there. All the fullness of God was in him. To the extent that it was part of his constitution, and that permanently. There was no part of God left out of Christ. There wasn't a bit that was missing. Jesus wasn't God on sabbatical when he came to earth. He was fully God. Everything that was there was in. In fact, the word fullness is a technical term that these false teachers used, a Greek word, pleroma. For them, it was these thousands and thousands of emanations were the pleroma, the fullness. Well, Paul says the fullness of God was in Christ. The sum total of all his divine power and attributes was in Jesus, and was pleased to be in Jesus because it found its natural place there. In fact, another translation is, so spacious is he, that is Jesus, that everything of God finds its proper place within him. No awkwardness, no difficulty. Everything of God is fully in Jesus. But fully human, incarnate. And we read the accounts of Jesus. What did they say? Isn't this the carpenter's son? He walked around fully human, appearing to be fully human, and people recognised him as fully human. But he came to reconcile all things, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, things on earth or things in heaven. So things are being reconciled by Christ to God the Father. reconciliation, to change, to make acceptable, which we'll talk about more. And that reconciliation is all things. There is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And creation, we are told, yearns and groans to be put right, to be made the way God intended it to be made, back to the way it was intended to be. And that reconciliation is of all things. All things will be new, a new heaven and a new earth. Romans 8, verse 21 tells us about the impact of this reconciliation on creation. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So the creation we see now, where there is rust and there is stuff that spoils and gets worse, will be changed and made glorious, free from decay, and it'll be back to the way it should have been before it was marred by sin, and better again. The wolf and the lamb will be together. The leopard and the goat will be together. And the leopard won't kill the goat, and the wolf won't kill the lamb. All things will be reconciled. So Ruth's cat and Paul will get on in this new creation. And that doesn't always happen now, so I'm told. It's an amazing transformation. And notice it's physical. We can have in our minds this concept that eternity will be our disembodied spirits floating round with a harp. They will be physical bodies. My rugby playing career and my tennis career could be better in those new bodies. And actually Jesus has got the prototype body, as he's the firstborn among those who are going to rise from the dead. So it's a real reconciliation, real physical perfection that is coming. But is it universal salvation? Does it matter if we believe? Because all things are going to be reconciled. Well, it does. It's not universal salvation. But there will be universal acknowledgement of Jesus. There will be no way that the devil can accuse God of not dealing fairly with his creation and with people who have sinned. There'll be no accusation, but there'll be right order restored. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11 tell us that in that time, God will exalt Jesus to the highest place, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Everything will be put right. Now, doesn't that beg the question, when are you going to choose to have that put right? When are you going to choose to confess that Jesus is Lord? When are you going to say that my knee bows, actually physically bow the knee, and say, Jesus, you are Lord over my life, and I want you to forgive me the sins that I've committed. That bridge, that gap that's between us that I cannot resolve, I need you to resolve. And I give up every other attempt. Only you can make this right. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I plead with you, do it now. Don't wait to that time when Jesus, his glory, which is there now, is fully revealed. And that knee will be bowed and that tongue will confess. The greatest rebel is going to bow and confess on that day. But the greatest rebel can bow and confess now and be fully accepted. Plead with you, do it now. And then we go on to this reconciliation. Chapter 1, verse 20 to 22. And through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behaviour, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. I meant to say to you before I read this piece, there are three threes going on here. You can look out for them. There are three threes, and we'll bring them out. That is the saying of it being absolute and complete. That's Paul's emphasis on just how very, very good this salvation is. Remember, I'll take you back to perhaps 1987 again, maybe slightly later. Tony Blair asked what the priorities were if the Labour Party won the election. And remember, he said, our priority, education, education, education. He said it three times, the rule of three in communication. Well, he didn't invent the rule of three. The Jews, when they talked about God, they said he was holy, holy, holy. The emphasis by repetition, by the use of saying things three times. We'll go through and see the threes that Paul brings in here. To just say how marvellous, how complete, how full this reconciliation is. But when you hear the word reconciliation, what do you think? Those of us who are accountants have an immediate reaction to the word reconciliation. Reconciliation, I teach my students accountancy, we talk about reconciling the books. So let's imagine the situation. We've come to the end of the year, we look at the books, we've made £1 million profits. Fantastic. We phone up the travel agent, we book around the world cruise and a month at Disney. The kids are going to be so happy. We phone up, we order a new car. Everything is good. But then somebody does the reconciliation. They take our version of what's happened in the business and then they get the bank's version of the business's account. And they go through and they find out, actually, we haven't put the payroll through the books yet. We haven't put the rent through the books yet. And all those things that we sold, well, we haven't put the cost of buying those things through the books yet. And that £1 million profit's £1 million loss. But it's now reconciled. That isn't the idea that Paul is bringing. We'll go on to what Paul is bringing. But that idea takes me to Luke chapter 18, where we see the Pharisee and the tax collector come into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee is the man who says, I've made £1 million. He's the man who stands and prays before God and said, Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other men. I do not rob, I do not. I've not committed adultery. I fast and I pay my tithes. And he puffs his chest out and says, it's great. And next to him is the tax collector. And the tax collector says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when any of us honestly does our reconciliation of our lives, we go from being in credit to being utterly bankrupt and without any hope. We go in to the reconciliation being the Pharisee, and if we're honest with ourselves and the Spirit speaks to us, we come out knowing we're bankrupt. So that reconciliation, all that does is show there's a massive gap between us and God. And maybe these false teachers had a point. There is a gap between us and God. But their resolution of the gap was no good. Christ's resolution of the gap was good. He's reconciled us in a way that doesn't wipe away the fact that we are utterly bankrupt, but deals with the problem. His reconciliation, or the reconciliation talked about here, is more about peace. We've got it there. More about war and peace. You are alienated, you are enemies, but God has made peace. Jesus has made peace through his blood shed on the cross. So let's look at the threefold problem. The threefold problem is this, that we were alienated. We are far away from God. We are enemies in our mind. Romans 8 verse 7 tells us that the natural mind is hostile to the things of God and cannot be ruled by the things of God. We are hostile. So we might appear to be outwardly great. In fact, Jesus bumped into a man like this one day who said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honour your father and mother. And the man said, I've done all those outwardly. He was the best man and he was rich as well. What a friend we could have in a man like that. What a fine, upstanding man who has been prospered and given success, which in that culture was taken to be a sign of God's hand and God's mercy on him, God's goodness to him. But what does Jesus say? He says, go sell everything. Come follow me. There was a bit where his mind, though his outward acts were so good, his mind was hostile to God because he couldn't answer God's call on his life. Our minds are enemies of God and we hate his rule. And evil behaviour, he looked perfect, that man. But Paul tells us he was guilty of evil behaviour, as are we. And our evil behaviour may be murder, cheating, or just holding on to everything we have for ourselves and not giving it for God. But we are guilty of evil behaviour. And the repetition, we are alienated, we are enemies, we are guilty of evil behaviour. Our position, our problem is given to us three times because it's a total problem to which we have no solution. But we get the solution in triplicates, a wonderful thing. His blood shed on the cross. Christ's physical body, we are told, is where we have been reconciled. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through his death. So you challenge the incarnation. You say that Christ couldn't have had a physical body because he couldn't have been fully God. Well, he did have a physical body. He had to have a physical body. He had to come like one of us. And he had to shed his blood. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So Christ had to come as a human to be able to shed blood as the sacrifice in our place. And he shed that blood on the cross. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Christ became the curse for us in our place. So he is our representative as man, we've already seen. God who's become man to represent us. And he has been our substitute sacrifice, shedding his blood on the cross, a physical body and his real death. A physical body and his real death. He took on the cross our curse. He gave with his blood the cleansing for our forgiveness. And in his death, the immortal has conquered our greatest enemy of death. We have the solution in triplicate, signed with the blood of Christ. What a solution. Given in triplicate because it's a total solution. And the word reconciliation that Paul uses is the strongest possible form. This reconciliation is complete. It's done. We see reconciliation in our time, don't we? Northern Ireland, very few of us could have believed that Reverend Ian Paisley and Martin McGuinness would sit around the same table and have a power-sharing coalition. And they did. At the moment, that coalition doesn't meet anymore because the reconciliation hasn't been permanent and perfect. But our reconciliation, the reconciliation that Christ has achieved, is perfect. And we're told in triplicates the way that it's been done. So we've got a real problem. We've got a total solution. We also have a total transformation. And I have a slide missing. That total transformation. That total transformation is that before we could not come into Christ's presence, but now we can come into Christ's presence. And we see it in the verses. Go back, we see it in verse 21. Our total transformation is that we are now holy in his sight. We are holy in his sight. This isn't God turns a blind eye and overlooks our sins. That power sharing in Northern Ireland was an overlooking of past offences. God doesn't kid himself that we are now holy by ignoring what's done and the sin that we have. He's washed us and cleansed us so that we actually appear holy, and we are holy in his sight. And then we have the word in those verses that talks about us being without blemish. That's a word that was used of the temple sacrifices. And an expert, the priest, would inspect the sacrifice that the worshipper brought, that lamb, and make sure it was absolutely perfect. It was without blame. Couldn't be accused of being wrong. And when we are inspected in the courts of heaven, we are seen as being without blemish because we are in Christ. We are without blemish. And then it finally says, free from accusation in our verses there, in verse 21, free from accusation. So in the courts of heaven on that last day, when we stand before judgment, the devil can fling all sorts of accusations. And we know in heaven for me there stands, holding out his nail-pierced hands, one who ever pleads for me, once condemned, but now set free. We are free from accusation. We may have accusations in this life that people make about us. We may have accusations in this life that we make about ourselves. Are we perfect? No, not in this life. But those accusations cannot change one iota the reconciliation Christ has worked between us and God. It doesn't change the fact that we are seen in God's sight as perfect, holy, without blemish, unblameable and free from accusation. What a marvellous thing. What an amazing thing. And it's done. Without cost to you and I, but with huge cost to the Lord Jesus. And this was done not by us, because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We had no power to do any of this. What did those words that Judy read earlier say? While we were far off, while we were powerless, at our greatest time of need, God took the initiative. Jesus took the initiative to come and to make us right, to work that reconciliation. And we now have a total transformation. And we should have an immovable hope, an earthquake-proof hope. Why do we say earthquake-proof? Because the town of Colossae was vulnerable to earthquakes because of where it sat geologically, was vulnerable to earthquakes. And around AD 61, within a couple of years of this letter being written, there was an earthquake which Tacitus tells us, the historian tells us, destroyed the city, destroyed the town. Paul says, if you have built your faith on this message, it will not be moved. So that if is saying, is an architectural language. If your faith is established and firm, built on the foundations of this message, if it is a house that's built on the rock, then the earthquake won't shake it. It will not move from the hope that is held out in the gospel. That future-oriented hope, we've already seen in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Faith and love that spring out from the hope stored up for you in heaven. That is our gaze, that is our eyes upon the prize of what lies before us, that Jesus is our hope, stored up for us in heaven, and he's reconciling us to be with him, holy in his sight, blameless before him, and beyond accusation. What a wonderful thing. So, Paul then says, this is the gospel. This is the gospel I want you to have confidence in. Verse 23, the gospel of which I am a servant. He is saying, accept nothing less than the gospel. Accept nothing less than the gospel, even when people tell you they've got something more. Because if we add to the gospel, we've stripped it of everything. It is gone. Accept nothing less than the gospel, even when people claim to have something more. Which begs the question for us, where is your faith? Is your faith a hope that is built upon that rock of this message? Is it built upon that Saviour who Paul has described as so amazingly wonderful? Is it built upon that hope of a reconciliation that's absolutely complete? Or do we add something? And I speak to Christians now. Have we added something? Have we allowed things to grow onto that, or have we deliberately added things onto that? Do we have a little bit of philosophy because it seems smart and clever? Do we perhaps put the odd angel or saint into our process of religion? I'll pray to Jesus, but I'll pray to saint somebody or other as well. Do we have a bit of Pharisaical law? It's actually, Christ has done, he's done good stuff, but I can do this bit myself. I've got this bit covered. And in fact, this stuff has value. my standing before God. So I look at my giving and I think, well, nobody else in this church gives like me. If they were all like me, it would be a better place. Or our serving, our attendance at meetings, our fasting and our prayers. Are those things that we rely on? Or do we strip it back and rely purely on Christ? Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So we should be gloriously, purposefully, joyfully, powerfully, completely and wonderfully satisfied in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says this: we are therefore, those who are Christians, those are his, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favour I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. The 27th of September 2015. Make it the day of God's favour, the day of salvation, if you don't yet know him. And come to Christ for salvation. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you and praise you that though our sin is so vile, we can become the righteousness of God through the blood of Christ. And we thank and praise you for that. And Lord, we ask that you would do your work transforming us so completely from those who are at enmity with you to those who are blameless, those who are holy, and those who are beyond accusation. In your Son's name, for his honour and glory. Amen. Amen.